Now shall we turn this morning to the third chapter of Acts, which records the first miracle after Pentecost, Acts chapter 3. Let me read again, as you follow in your Bibles, the record of this rather familiar incident, but we want its details to be fresh in our minds for the message. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Then two verses from chapter 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them," and verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Not only had been with Jesus, but they were with Jesus at the time they worked that miracle, and they were with Jesus at the moment in this council. Shall we just bow again in a word of prayer as we ask God's blessing? Our Father, we thank Thee that we come to Thy Word not alone, not as orphans, not groping for some truth, but we come to it as Thy children, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, identified with our risen Savior, and can expect that light and more than light that ingrafting of this living word into our very beings that shall lead us into all thy will. So, Lord, grant this morning that we shall be so dealt with by thee that there shall be a supernatural occurrence in this place as thou hast always purposed it to be. In the name of our blessed Savior, amen. Now at the outset of this week, which each of us, I'm sure, anticipates with a very special sense of expectation, there has come to my mind this incident which we've just read, this first miracle after Pentecost. And I believe it may serve as a very particular introduction for us here this morning into the entire week of that which God has planned. It's the first miracle which the church worked, among other things. The Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had worked many signs, many miracles, indicating his messianic office, his deity. And now the church is working a messianic sign. Because you'll remember Isaiah had prophesied, the lame shall leap as an hart. And the first miracle after Pentecost performed by the body of Christ shows the lame leaping as a hart. You see, the Messiah is here. The Lord from heaven has come. And though in his risen body he has gone back to heaven, he's still here. And he is still working these mighty works, indicating who he is, meeting the needs of the children of men. So one thing about this miracle, it's the first indication at the hands of the body of Christ of the presence of the risen Christ. It's a clear messianic sign. But then to make it perhaps a bit more personal and a bit more practical, it's God's indication to us of what to expect all through this age now that the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is going to work through men and women the sort of thing that he describes in this great object lesson at the beautiful gate of the temple in this first miracle after Pentecost. Now, I think it'll be particularly helpful to recall in this connection that our Lord Jesus Christ had said in John 14, the works that I do shall ye do also. But he didn't stop there. And greater works, he said, shall ye do, because I go to the Father, and whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, that will I do. The works that I do, Jesus had healed lame men. The works that I do shall ye do also. But greater works than these shall ye do. And what we're really looking at this morning is not just the healing of a lame man. The same kind of work that Jesus had worked here on earth. But we're looking primarily at a greater work, a far greater miracle than healing this man's ankle bones and making a lame man walk. What we're looking at is that the man who was made to walk was made to worship God. Not only had his ankle bones been healed, but his soul had been saved. And the greater works referred to by the Lord Jesus had to do with these mighty spiritual miracles in the hearts of men, which he promised would be done by us, and he added, in answer to prayer, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do. Now Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and I'm quite sure, though it isn't recorded here, there was from the heart of these two men in a moment that prayer to the Lord in the name of a risen Savior, and in answer to prayer, the Lord Jesus from heaven by His Holy Spirit works not only the same work of physical healing He had worked here in the flesh, but this greater work in the heart of this man. Now the physical miracles, the outward miracles, that seem to cluster around the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ properly have fallen away to a large extent. I do not deny at once their possibility or even their occurrence in this very hour, whenever it is to God's glory. But I think any student of the progress of redemption recognizes that the number of such miracles seems to cluster about the advent of Christ, as far as our relation to Christ is concerned. And again at His second advent, and then back in the Old Testament at certain periods that look forward to His advent, we had these miracles in more numbers. The important thing is not the physical miracle. The important thing is the abiding spiritual miracle, of which these physical miracles were always the sign. Now here we are this morning, you and I, we know the Lord Jesus, and the thing that concerns us is this. Are we knowing in our own personal lives? And it doesn't matter now where our life is spent. That is, the outward circumstances of our life have nothing to do with it. If we're the Lord's, it is our inheritance as Christians, wherever we are, to be working these mighty works, these greater works, to be doing for lame men what Peter and John did for this lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And we're not going to settle for anything less. We're simply not going to be satisfied to be outside of this. When we can live our lives in the stream of these greater works that the Lord Jesus has promised that we may do in His name, then of course we'll not be satisfied with anything less. Now that's our concern. Let me put it to you in a very simple way in the form of this question. What are we giving to needy people? What really are we giving? What are you giving day by day to people who know you? What are you giving? What will you give, you Sunday school teachers, in a few moments to your Sunday school class? What's the characteristic of our lives as far as its impact is concerned? What really are we giving? Alms or life? Now, in my own situation and God's purpose, I'm a teacher. What results from my teaching? Just so much alms. I don't mean literally giving money. We'll see in a moment what alms really meant here. But as we face this question that's on our hearts for the next few moments, what am I giving to my students? Alms or life? And the same question is just as really your question as a Christian, even though you may not be a teacher. You're giving something constantly. Nothing is more familiar, I think, to people than the true understanding of the fact that we're influencing people one way or the other constantly. What are we giving? Now look again at this picture. Here is this poor man who's been lame from birth. He wasn't lame as the result of an accident. He wasn't lame because of any particular judgment of God. He'd been lame from birth, born that way. He's over 40 years of age, and all that he had been given up to this point by the people who at least nominally were the people of God, all he had been given was something that sustained him in his lameness. I think it's a pitiful picture. Think of it, the people of God, men and women of heaven,
men and women, the only men and women on the face of the earth that knew God. And all they've ever given him is a little money day by day, and that just keeps him lame, that's all. Keeps him alive in his lameness. That's the meaning of alms. It's quite an analysis, I'm afraid, of much of what goes on among the people of God today, even those of us who are fundamental. We seem to have sort of fallen into a trap that we are satisfied in giving out teaching that still leaves people lame, because the letter always killeth, even though it be orthodox. We're content all too often to give a sort of a religious psychology that's called pastoral counseling, and all it does is help people get along in their lameness. But the lame do not leap, they do not walk, they do not worship in newness of life. What are we giving? I think it's a pitiful thing that that man, who had been brought every day and laid at the gate of the temple that's called Beautiful, had come to expect nothing but alms. And I don't criticize him too much for this, because even though it was the hour of prayer, and the people who he had seen in a stream for 40 years were going in to pray, this man would rather have their pennies than their prayers. And I don't blame him. They were worth more. Their little alms did more for him than their prayers could. He had sense enough to know it. People see through us pretty quickly. They realize this. And so they've brought him. And there he's been stretched out on his pallet. God's picture of humanity. Agonizing, sobbing, outside the beautiful gate of the temple and unable to enter. And it was a beautiful gate. It was a beautiful gate by any standard. It was beautiful physically, but most of all, it was the gate to the temple, the house of God. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And there in the center of the earth, God had established a testimony to himself. And the blood was there. And the way of salvation was pictured and taught and given. And into that place of eternal refuge and deliverance, and in the days of its glory, the very presence of God was there. Into that place this man cannot come. And to think of it again, that the people who claim to know God simply did nothing but carry him and drop him at the gate. And helping on in his pitiful lameness and emptiness. But one day two men came by at the hour of prayer and something happened. And God grant that all this may be multiplied in individual cases throughout this week. That there are those of us here. I don't know who they might be. I know that I once was among their number, who've never been able to do anything except this sort of thing. We've given a few alms, and that's been about the size of it. But throughout this week, there'll be individuals of us who become Peters and Johns. And never again will it be just giving that which sort of somehow helps a man outwardly keep on what he still is in his inward lack. But we'll impart life. We'll be doing greater works than the works even of healing a lame man. Peter and John came by one day, and the whole difference is summed up in that vivid statement, "Such as I have, that give I thee." in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise, walk. And we read he reached over, and I think it's very significant, and he took him by the right hand. The word's a very strong word there. It means he just grabbed him in an iron grip. And Peter lifted bodily this man to his feet. He isn't healed yet. The man couldn't get up. Peter lifted him up. And somehow as Peter lifted him up, God worked a miracle. Strength came into his ankle bones, and then the man leaped for joy. The lame shall leap as an hart. And into that beautiful gate for the first time he goes. Into the house of God, worshiping, praising God. That's the difference it makes. I wonder if you're teaching people about how lame they are, and that's about all you're doing. Or I wonder if you're going a step beyond that. I wonder if you're explaining why people are lame. And then you stop there. Well, this man didn't need to know more about ankles. Dr. Campbell Morgan says he knew more about ankles than anybody in Jerusalem. He'd had an ankle-eye view of the whole populace for 40 years. And what the man needed was somebody to give him life. And I stress this, somebody who can take the initiative in this sense, who has what it takes to reach over and take him and lift him and have God meet that lifting. Do you know anything about that? Oh, you see, it all results from this focus of it all, doesn't it? Here come two men who have something. Who have something. Such as I have, give I thee. Then for these closing moments, what did Peter have? What did John have? For if there is a serious bone in my body, I must have the same thing. I'll never rest lacking. It's not a matter of the degree to which I may have the same. Oh, the infinite degree, and I just touch the mere fringes, if at all, but I must have the kind of thing, if you'll allow me to speak of it as a thing, that Peter referred to when he said, such as I have. Because that's what he gave him, and that's what made the difference. And if Peter can have it, so can I. We haven't quite yet been convinced that he's the Pope, have we? Early church like this and all the rest, we still believe that we can have what Peter had, do we not? Ecumenical movement notwithstanding. Such as I have, I must have what Peter had. You're already ahead of me. You already could tell me what he meant. Let's just spell it out for a moment. Supremely, of course, he had Christ. And that includes everything, really. What he had was a person who was alive, who has all power in heaven and in earth, and who had told Peter to go where he's going. And he said, I'll go with you. And he'd already told him, as we have already noticed, Peter, when you go, you'll work the same works I worked. You'll do greater works. You'll do works in the hearts of a lame man, in the hearts of thousands of people. You'll impart life. You'll not just give them alms. He had Christ. But let's think in Bible terms for a moment of what it means to have Christ. May I put it this way? Such as I have. Peter, what do you mean? I mean this. I am consciously exercising my identification with Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, perhaps you'll want to think about that a bit. Peter was consciously exercising his oneness with his risen Savior. Now, it takes that if we're to impart life to people. If that isn't in the picture, we never do anything but give them a handout. And they go away basically unhealed. They may be a little bit, feel a little bit better for the rest of the day, but you're just sustaining lameness. If we give anything except that which alone can result from consciously exercising our identification with a risen Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Let me give you one or two little hints that show, first of all, what he was doing. To begin with, he says to this man, "Look on us." Now, that says volumes. A little bit later, when all the people came rushing up amazed at this, he said, "Why look at us?" "Well, Peter, a while ago you told that man to look at you." "Yes, exactly. But the way you're looking at me is not what I meant when I told that man to look at me. The way you're looking at me is as though I have in myself the ability, some supernatural power to work this miracle." "Nonsense. Don't look at me like that. I have no power." But when he says to that man, "Look on us," he means when you look on us, you're looking upon our Savior. When you look on us in this relationship, you're looking upon Jesus Christ, risen, glorified with his mighty power. We have been made bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We're branches abiding in the vine. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. Look upon us, and you'll see the living Christ. We're identified with him. And there we're taking our place. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise, walk. Peter knew where the power must come from. That's what he meant when he said to the people in a moment, "Don't look at us," as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk. Another little hint. As to the fact that Peter was consciously exercising his identity with Jesus Christ, he reached over and he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up. When Peter lifted the man, Jesus lifted the man. When Peter got him on his feet, Jesus got him on his feet. And with that bold act of the kind of faith that can be in a heart who is looking unto Jesus, he takes hold of the man in the name of Jesus Christ. And his whole being was saying, "My Lord is taking hold of you." Up you go, and up he came, and leaped and praised God. Such as I have, I exercise consciously my oneness with my Lord. Oh, there is much that needs to take place before we can get into that relationship so as to exercise it by faith. But that's what this week is for. That's what this whole convention is about. To teach from the Word of God the very things Peter had learned that enabled him consciously to exercise his oneness with his risen Savior. So that when Peter spoke, Jesus spoke. When Peter worked the works of God, Jesus worked those works of God, such as I have. And then the next day, we see another part of this, and with this we close. The next day, Peter and John are taken before the council. It's very largely made up of Sadducees, the sort of cultured element, in their own eyes at least, of Israel's spiritual leadership, though it was far from spiritual. And these unlettered men stand before them. And that's the significance of that little statement. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And these Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. They were the intellectualists. They believed in God in a sort of a deism, but they did not believe in the supernatural and so on. You know about that. And these ignorant men, by contrast, and unlearned by contrast, stood there in the presence of what we might call the finger bowl society of the day. Don't you sort of feel sorry for a poor, uncouth Christian who stands in such mighty company? Well, you won't feel sorry for him long if you see he's filled with the Holy Ghost as Peter was. And they saw a man before them in such utter boldness, such absolute confidence, such basic, settled, utter trust. Mine just swept the whole company before them. Such as I have, not only did Peter consciously exercise his identification with the risen Christ, but Peter was consciously, constantly receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And while we might say other things involved in this, I believe that's a complete answer to the question, what did Peter have? What must I have if I'm going to impart life and not just alms? I must have such a relationship to the Lord, such an identification that has been provided for me with His own precious blood and resurrection, such a oneness, so that as He said, He that has seen me hath seen my Father, there's a real sense in which I can say, He that hath seen me hath seen my Savior. I must have such a oneness, such an identification, and exercise it in faith in such a way as Peter exercised it, and in so doing, receiving with every breath the gracious gift of one who's breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And as really as I breathe in the air, I can consciously, as a child of God, without feeling, without anything except real energy of soul faith, keep on taking for my emptiness the blessed fullness of the Holy Spirit. Such as I have. Oh, what a glorious week of heaven on earth God plans for us, not because of us, not because of a single speaker, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because of His Son whom He longs to glorify, and because of the poor, helpless cripples outside the gate still, that He's going to send you and me too in the fullness of the Spirit and the power of a risen Christ, literally to take hold of them by our faith and our word and our testimony and lift them into the mighty working of God. May God grant it for His own name's sake. Amen.